Hebrews chapter 4. There remaineth, verse 9, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Jesus said, I have come to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. He was referring to God's work of redemption. God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth and all of the life forms upon the earth. And after the sixth day, God rested from his creative acts. All that God created was created in that six-day span. God set up the forces and the capacities, and he rested from his creation, from his works of creation. And science will tell you that nothing new is being created today. That is the law of thermodynamics. That there are changes, but nothing really new is being created. All of the forms and all are already existing. We do not see any new life forms being developed. God rested from his acts of creation. But God's work was not finished. Because when God placed man upon the earth, man did not fulfill the divine ideal. But man lost fellowship with God through sin, and thus God had a work of redemption to complete. And when Jesus said, I have come to do the will of the Father and to finish his work, he was talking about the work of redemption, that is, of redeeming lost man. Now, upon the cross, Jesus cried, it is finished. And he was referring to that work of God in the redeeming of lost man. The work of God was finished upon the cross. Now, in order for God, whose very nature is that of holiness, to bring unholy man into fellowship with himself. Because the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man is mutually exclusive. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man is mutually exclusive. It was necessary that God do a work of redemption whereby man would receive a righteousness whereby he could come into fellowship, into a oneness with the holy God. That is basically what the work of redemption is to bring unrighteous man into fellowship with a righteous God. To bring sinful man into a oneness with a holy God. And in order to do this, God took our sins and laid them upon Jesus Christ. So that when he was there on the cross, he cried first, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When God laid upon him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah prophesying of the death of Jesus Christ declared, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way, and God has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Paul declares much the same in the New Testament when he declares that God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So, all of our sins, all of your sin, past, present, and future, was laid upon Jesus Christ. And he died for your sins. He received your unrighteousness, your guilt, and really that alienation from God which results from sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he received that alienation from God that sin creates in order that he might die for your sins, and through dying for your sins, put them away so that he can bring you now into fellowship with God. That which broke the fellowship with God was sin. God came into the garden to commune with Adam. And Adam had sown the fig leaves and hid himself, for he realized he was naked. And God said, Adam, where art thou? That was not the cry of an arresting officer. That was the sob of a heartbroken father. Because fellowship with his creation had been broken. Adam hid himself from the presence of God. Sin has the effect of alienating you from God. Sin, your sin, God's righteousness, mutually exclusive. So, God, in order to take care of your sins, in order to bring you to fellowship, because that's what God had in mind, the restoration of fellowship with man, placed all of our guilt upon Jesus Christ, and when he died, he cried, "It is finished." The work of redemption for man. God's work of redemption was finished there on the cross. God's work whereby he intended to redeem you from your sin was finished at the cross. It is finished. And God is now resting. God is not tonight laboring to redeem you. God is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Christ died for our sins once and for all. And God is now resting in that finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, God wants us also to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness cannot be of our own making. Our righteousness cannot come through works. Our righteousness, that is, that righteousness that will bring me into fellowship with God, cannot come by the law. For if righteousness could have come by the law, then God would have given us a law whereby we could be made righteous, and those select few that would be able to keep it, if there would be a select few. Well, God did give us a law, no one kept it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the law was just a mirror to show us ourselves, to how sinful we really were, a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Now, when I believed in Jesus Christ, God washed me and cleansed me from my sin. All of my past sin was blotted out. It became non-existent through my simple faith in Jesus Christ. My believing in his death for me completely obliterated all of my past guilt. No matter what lay in that past record, it was wiped clean. And at the present time, there is a continual cleansing of my slate. For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is continually cleansing a man from all sin. David, the psalmist in Psalm 32, and Paul quotes it in Romans, cried, "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven." I can say amen to that. Oh, how glorious to have all my transgressions forgiven. But then he went on even further. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are covered. And then he went one step further. And this is the step that I would like to bring you to tonight. If by the grace of God I could. Oh, how happy is the man to whom God does not impute sin. How happy is that man that God isn't even keeping a record on anymore. God isn't even imputing our sins to us any longer. Through the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work. God is resting in that finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to also come to that place of resting in the finished work. But I am incurably, it seems, self-righteous. I want to do something so desperately to be worthy of God's love. I'm so desperate to do something to encourage God's love towards me. To show God that he got a good deal when he got me. And so I set out my little patterns of works. Lord, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'll show you, Lord. And I won't do that anymore, Lord. And I establish a little routine of righteousness. I'm going to pray so many minutes a day. I'm going to read so many chapters a day. I'm going to share the love of Christ with so many people a day. And I set out this little routine. I'm not going to get angry anymore. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to be sweet. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be loving. I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be gentle. Because I want to be that kind of a person that Jesus was. God's divine ideal there in Christ. And I want to be like Jesus Christ. But I find that there is a strange perversity within me. It seems the harder I try, the worse I get. The greater is my failing. Now, my failings cause me to then be frustrated. I get angry, first of all, with myself, but then I start getting angry with God, and that's wrong. I get angry with God for creating me like he did. With all of these weaknesses and with all these areas of failure and all of this. And I start trying to project my guilt really over onto God. It's not really my fault, it's God's fault. He's the one that created me like this. And I get all in a stew. And I get all upset. And I get in turmoil. And here I am down here fretting and stewing, and there is God resting completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now God wants me to rest. But there's only one place I can rest. And that is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. What I need to realize tonight is that my righteousness is first of all, not of myself. There is nothing I can do to blot out my past guilt and my past sins. If I went on from this day being Mr. Perfect Joe, I could never undo all of the past and never atone for all of the guilt of the past. It would still be there as a big indictment against me. I cannot erase the past. Even if I could be good from this moment on, which I couldn't be anyhow. But we're always promising ourselves that we will, you know. Well, I'm going to do it, you know. And so we sort of snow ourselves in the fact that we've promised ourselves and we're so sure we're going to because I told myself I would. But my righteousness, that which I do, cannot make me righteous in the eyes of God. The only thing that can make me righteous in the sight of God is for my sins to be put away through Jesus Christ and that righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me. Now that's exactly the provision that God has made for me. God has provided to put away all of my sin and all of my guilt, and God has provided to give unto me that pure, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. How? Through my faithfulness in reading the Word? By my daily meditations and all? No. Because that would be back on me again. God will not allow my salvation to rest on anything as tenuous as me. God has just ordained that I simply believe in what He has done. That's all. Not to go through some great religious experience on a daily kind of a thing. Not to go through spiritual gymnastics. But just simply believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Blotted out my sins and His death on the cross for me. That all of my guilt was projected onto Jesus Christ and He died in my place. That's why God sent Him to show His love for me. He sent His Son to take my sins and die in my place. And by my simple believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for my sins and rose again, God in turn forgives my sins and He imputes to me the righteousness of Christ, and then He rests right there. And here I am going through all my little silly promises and vows and the whole trips, and God is resting the whole time, and I'm in a total turmoil because I can't seem to rest where God is resting. I would like to improve upon my righteousness, but I can't. How can you improve upon the righteousness of Christ? Now, that's what God has given to me as a gift. Now, how foolish it is for me to go through all of this struggle, all of this labor, trying to do the right thing, trying to say the right thing, trying to act the right way and all, when God has imputed to me the righteousness already which is of Christ through faith. Paul the Apostle, there in his letter to the Philippians, in the 4th chapter, said, "You people think you have something to boast about? Well, if you want to boast in background, I can stand with any of you." I was circumcised the 8th day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee concerning the law. I was blameless. Zealous for God. But then he said, "Those things which were gained to me, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for which I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may know Him and be found in Him, not having now my own righteousness," which was, you know, I was a Jew, I kept the law and all of this, "not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but having now the righteousness, which is of Christ through faith." God is resting tonight in the finished work of Jesus Christ in regards to your righteous standing before Him. God isn't requiring anything of you more than just your simple believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's all God is requiring of you tonight. You're simply believing and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, God wants you not only to believe and trust, but now God wants you to rest in that. and they that have entered into his rest have ceased from their own labors. You see, as long as I am working to be accepted by God, as long as I am working to be righteous, as long as I'm struggling to be good and to do the right thing, I'm not resting. But when I realize what God has done in Jesus Christ for me, and that God is satisfied in what Jesus has done and is resting in the finished work of Jesus, then I enter into his rest, and I have begun to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ in regards to my righteousness. It is interesting that you'll never really find spiritual rest until you rest where God is resting, in the finished work of the cross. You can spend your whole spiritual life struggling. You can spend your whole spiritual life in turmoil. You can stay on the spiritual yo-yo the rest of your life, having your good days, having your bad days, up and down. Or you can just kick it all over and just start trusting in Jesus Christ and stay on a continual high. My righteousness is complete. There is nothing more that I can do. Jesus did it. And the Lord isn't so interested in what I am doing tonight as he is interested in what Jesus Christ has done. And I need to come to that place of just resting in what Jesus Christ has done. For he has made peace through the blood of his cross. It's what he has done. Now, the effect of that is that it eliminates boasting totally. I cannot stand before you tonight and boast of my spiritual achievements, but mainly because I don't have any, but I can't boast in what I've done, what I am doing, or this kind of bit. There's no place for it. All I can do is glory in Jesus Christ, and that I do. I exalt in him. I'm overwhelmed by him. I rejoice in him. Jesus did it all. And here I am. I just come sliding in on it. And I get the full benefit of all that Jesus did by my simple believing and trusting in him. Now, Satan is constantly trying to bring me back into a legal relationship with God. Constantly pointing out my areas of failure. Constantly pointing out to me my weaknesses. Exploiting them. And he would like to draw me away from that place of rest in Christ Jesus by getting me all concerned in myself again. But I only want to be concerned in Jesus Christ and what he has done. For there my soul finds rest. There's nothing more that I can do. Jesus paid it all. And thus to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Praise the Lord for my salvation. And all I can do is glory in Jesus Christ. World without end, throughout all eternity, all I can do is glory in what Jesus did for me, never glory in what I am or what I've done. For I am still just a sinner. But I am now accepted in Christ and received in him. For my sins, have been canceled by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't let Satan hassle you over your weaknesses any longer. Rest in the righteousness of Christ. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. You see, God has ceased from his works. And I can't rest until I cease from my works. This old incurable self-righteous Chuck has to quit trying. But trying to be righteous in himself and just simply start believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for that righteousness which God has imparted to me by faith in him. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's only one thing that will keep you from this rest of God, and that's unbelief. And of course, pointing back now to the children of Israel, who did not enter into the full rest because of unbelief. Now, it is hard to rest. I think that is one of the hardest orders that a doctor can give. Well, just go to bed and rest for a month. Oh, heavens. Can never do that. It might be good for the first few hours. But then, as you're lying there, you start thinking of all that needs to be done. And pretty soon you find yourself up and starting to do some of these things. It's so hard just to rest. Now, God is saying to you, just rest. I have accepted you. I have canceled your sin. I receive you in the righteousness of Christ. Rest now in his righteousness. But, oh Lord, I promise you I won't do it again. Oh, forget those phony promises. Rest. But I'll try harder next time, Lord. I'm so sorry. Rest, child, rest. It's covered. Satan will do his best to rob you of that place of rest in Christ. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who condemns. He is the one finding fault. And he will do his very best to keep you from God's rest. And how does he do it? By getting you all interested in yourself again. By beginning to point you out to you. Well, look what you've done today. Isn't that nice? Yeah, and you say you're a Christian. My, what a good show. You know. And what am I doing now? I'm looking at myself. And the minute I start getting my eyes on myself, I start getting all turmoil. Like, oh, my, so horrible. Oh, how could God ever love me? I'm so horrible, you know. And I get into that whole routine. It isn't easy to rest. That's why it says labor to enter into the rest. Now, if you want to work, that's what you want to work at. Work at resting. Labor to enter into that rest. It is something that Satan will do his best, and he is constantly stirring things up. And it's just, you just have to work at it, really, to enter into that rest and to remain in that rest. You have to work at it because Satan is going to constantly try and stir up your mind with yourself and with your guilt and with your weaknesses and with your failings and all, and he's going to constantly be coming at you with these things, and thus you've got to work at just staying in that place of rest. Oh, Satan, you're such a big phony. The problem is, what he says is usually true, you know, when he starts pointing his finger of accusation, but the conclusions are false. Oh, you're so weak. Yeah, that's true. You really failed that time. Oh, that's so true. Wow, you were really a rotten witness. Oh, that's so true. God surely won't love you anymore. No, that's false. God's ready to put you out. No, that's false. God's given up hope for you. No, that's false. God is resting.
This is the end of side one. Please turn your cassette over for side two.
So much of the accusation is true, but the conclusions are false. Yes, you are weak, but God loves you anyhow. Yes, you have failed, but His love never fails. And you need to rest in His love and in Jesus Christ. How tragic that so many Christians have never entered into God's rest. They are not really secure in their relationship with God even yet, because they do not yet know the love relationship with God. God loves me. When did God love me? When I was out there kicking and flailing and screaming and yelling and telling him to get away, I didn't want anything to do with him, he still loved me. When I was an enemy. Now, how much more now that I am his child and wanting to walk with him, even though I may fail, how much more he loves me now? As his child. If he loved me when I was in that state of rebellion and antagonism to him, loved me so much that in that state he sent his son to die for my rebellion, to take away my sin and all, how much more now that I've said, oh God, I want to be your child. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to do the right thing. How much more does he love me, even though I may not always do the right thing, even though I may fail? How much more he loves me. And oh, how I thank God for the day I came to rest in that love. Where I ceased from my own labor, I said, God, I give up. I'll never be righteous. I give up on Chuck Smith. He's just no good, Lord, and I confess it and I recognize it. I can never do it, Lord. I'm just going to have to rest in you. No place to go. And now tonight I'm resting. My standing before God is so tight because of what Jesus has done that nothing rocks my boat. I'm resting. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's only one thing, and that is to fail to believe in God's work. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word. There is a misquotation that I so often hear of the Word of God. A scripture that is quoted so often out of context, which thoroughly reverses its meaning. For there is a scripture that says, the letter killeth. And so often I hear people quoting that scripture. Well, the letter killeth. As though the Word of God and just the Word of God is going to kill you. Nothing is further from the truth. You go back and reread that in its whole context. And you'll find out that he's talking about the letter of the law. And if you're trying to keep the letter of the law, it'll kill you for sure. For the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And he's talking about the letter of the law, trying to keep the letter of the law. It'll wipe you out every time. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut right down to the basic issues of life itself. The Word of God has so much power. It is so necessary for us. There's real dynamic in God's Word. Jesus talking about this relationship that exists now between us. In John 15 said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And every branch in me that bringeth forth fruit, the Father purgeth it. The word purgeth is actually cleanses. He cleans it. He washes the fruit that it might bring forth more fruit. Now Jesus said, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Oh, the cleansing power of the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto unto the Word of God. There's just a beautiful cleansing effect of God's Word within our lives. Because God's Word is alive and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Encyclopedia Britannica declares that the two-edged sword was a weapon used by the Romans, which was probably the most valuable weapon in close hand-to-hand combat. Cut both ways. God's Word. Your excuse. Now, what can God's Word do? It can cut between the soul and the spirit. Man basically is threefold in his nature: body, soul, and spirit. Those are the three parts to your being. But though there are three parts to your being, it is extremely difficult to separate those parts from the other parts. In other words, I am integrated to the extent that whatever affects one part of me affects all of me, inasmuch as whatever affects me mentally will also affect me physically and will also affect me spiritually. You can't just touch a man's emotions without there being a physical reaction and also a spiritual reaction to it. You cannot be affected just physically. Whatever affects you physically is also going to affect you mentally and will also affect you spiritually. Physical afflictions will affect you mentally, and ultimately they will physical afflictions can affect you spiritually because they'll make you either a better person or a bitter person. Now, there is such a fine line between the soul and the spirit of man that the natural man, the psychologist, your books of psychology, actually declare that these two entities are synonymous. You find that modern psychology today teaches the dichotomy of man. They say that man is body and soul. And they say that the soul and the spirit are synonymous. They are one and the same. Now, the natural man makes this error because his spirit is dead, and he doesn't really know what it is to have a quickened spirit. All he knows is animal existence, body and soul. His spirit has not yet been made alive unto God. Any man whose spirit has been made alive unto God recognizes that there is this third dimension to man, the dimension of the spirit. But the spirit and the soul are closely interrelated to the extent that I do not always know whether or not I am being affected spiritually or I am being affected emotionally. Many times we see a person down weeping. We say, oh my, what a beautiful spiritual experience. No, it may not be a spiritual experience at all. It may be a purely emotional experience. I remember one time at a summer camp going up to counsel with a young fellow who was down in the front just crying like his heart would break. And I thought, oh my, he's really been touched by the Lord, you know, by the service today. And I thought, my, I wonder what I said that got to him, you know, and really... felt, well, I'll go down and minister, you know, spiritually to this young man, just sobbing. So I went down and prayed with him, you know, that God would just bless him and all this bit. And then finally, I said, what is it, fellow? Can I help you a bit? And he said, oh, he says, my girlfriend left me. Well, here I thought he was having such a deep spiritual experience because he was weeping on his knees, you know. But not so. Now, it is hard for me many times to know whether or not that is really hitting me at the spiritual level or just at the psychic level. In worship, much of the worship within the church reaches us only on the psychic level. It isn't worship that really feeds our spirits. It is possible to have tremendous emotional experiences and go out from church and say, oh, that's the most glorious service I've ever been in my life. I've never felt so close to God in all of my life. But in reality, have had only an emotional experience, not really necessarily a genuine spiritual experience, but it was all there in the realm of the psyche. When I was a little kid, I used to go to church. I used to like those guest preachers that come along and tell such horror stories at the end that everybody get crying, you know. People dying on their deathbed and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And they go on with these stories. And man, I really get into these stories. And I used to like those kind of stories when I was a kid. I don't know, there's something, you know, you like to cry. And the little boy died, you know. And the last words were, don't beat me, Daddy, I'll be good, you know. You can think of that old mean, drunken father who had beat his kid, you know, and how he's haunted now by these words going through his head. And, you know, and you get all into the motions of the thing, and I'd cry, and I'd go down, and I'd cry and pray and think of this poor little kid beaten to death and have a great emotional experience and go out and think, oh, God, I love you, you know, oh, God is big, God is great, and think I had a spiritual experience. But it was an emotional experience. But it is oftentimes difficult for us to separate between the psyche and the spiritual. Much of the worship affects us strictly on the psychic level. We go to church, there's a lot of hand clapping, a lot of shouting, a lot of emotions, a lot of exuberance, you know, and all. I mean, oh, praise the Lord, what a glorious evening, you know. So glorious, the Spirit came down. Preacher didn't even get a chance to preach. And in reality, as I go, it is very possible that I had only a psychic experience, not a spiritual experience at all. It's awfully hard to divide between the soul and the spirit. There's only one thing I know that can do that. There's only one thing sharp enough to do that, and that is the Word of God. It is alive, it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is able to cut between what is of the psyche and what is of the spirit. And it is really the Word of God that feeds the spirit. The Word of God is spiritual food. It creates spiritual growth. Now, it can be that you go and you've been instructed in the Word and you may not even have a psychic experience. You may not even cry. But yet your spirit can be fed through the Word. And actually your life changed as the Word begins to have its effect and its power working and cleansing your life. For it is the Word of God that really ministers to the spirit of man. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to cut between what is of my psyche and what is of my spirit. It's able to cut between the joint and the marrow. For it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The heart being the throne of my spirit. And God's Word is able to discern the thoughts and the intents down to the motivations, the intents of my heart. Yes, I did it. Why did I do it? Why did I really do it? What was the real motivation behind what I did? Oh, everybody looked and said, "My, isn't that marvelous? Look what he's done. What a selfless act." But that's just exactly why I did it. So everybody would say, "My, look what he's done. What a selfless act." I want people to think I'm a selfless person. "Did you hear what he did? My, that's wonderful." Yeah, that's just why he did it. So you might hear. Way down deep, motivation. I don't know always my true motivation. I'm so clever at covering. I'm so clever at lying to myself and deceiving myself. The heart is wicked. It's desperate. Who can know it, the Bible says? Who can really know what is in their heart? Who can really know what is way down inside? The Word of God knows. The Word of God is able to reveal to me. It cuts between the psyche and the spirit. And it discerns the thought and the intents of my heart. David said, "O Lord, thou hast known me. You know every time I stand up and every time I sit down. You know every thought that I ever think, even before I think it." David said, "Such knowledge is too great for me. I cannot attain it." What knowledge? Self-knowledge. "God, you know me. God, I don't know myself. Such knowledge is too great for me. I cannot attain it." Though Socrates said, "Know thyself." Who really does? I think that it is significant that David ends that 139th Psalm by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be some way of wickedness in me." God, you search me. You try me. You test me, Lord. Search my heart, and then you lead me in your way of righteousness. The Word of God is able to dig right down deep within your life to show you yourself, your motivations. And it is important that the Word of God does this. For Jesus in Matthew 6 said, "Take heed to yourself that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of men. For I say unto you, ye have your reward." What's your motivations? You may be doing a good thing, but you may be doing it with the wrong motive. And thus you'll not receive any reward from God for what you've done. Take heed how you do your righteousness before men. Watch your motivations. Be not like the Pharisees who love to pray standing on the street corners with their long robes and phylacteries and so forth, their prayer beads. "For I say unto you, they have their reward, but when you pray, go in your closet and shut the door and pray to your Father which sees in secret. And your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." Oh, but how we like people to know that we are people of prayer. We want them to know how much we pray. We want them to think that we pray more than we really do. Because we like to be thought of as spiritual giants. And so we just sort of, subtly let out the little hint. Well, last night when I was in prayer, the Lord spoke to my heart. Oh, God, help us. God, help us. He has. He has given us His Word. And His Word is alive, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to feed our spirit. It's able to reveal these things. And it's important that it does because, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Man, you're not hiding anything from God. Look, God, look what I'm doing. Oh, yes, I see what you're doing, but I know why you're doing it too. And God is looking more upon the attitude of my heart than the action of my hands. Now, this is always true. God is more interested in the attitude of your heart. The New Testament emphasis is upon attitude, not on actions. And that is, in a sense, what we were talking about earlier. God is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wants you to simply believe on Jesus Christ. It isn't your actions that creates righteousness. It's your attitude towards Christ that creates your righteous standing before God. And God looking at our hearts, everything is open, naked. It's like an open book, right down to the motivation. And so it is important that we actually allow the light of God's Word to shine upon our hearts. Because in reality, God knows what's been lurking down there the whole time. Everything is open. Everything is naked. There isn't a creature that isn't manifest in His sight. And someday we're going to stand before Him. Now, that's why when I stand before Him, I don't want to stand there in my own righteousness and tell Him all the little good things I did while on this earth. Because he's able to tell me all of the reasons why I did those little things. And when I stand before God, there's only one way I want to stand before Him, and that is covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed in His righteousness. And God, that He sees me in there, in the righteousness which is of Christ through faith. My old patched garments, I don't want to run. My old system of righteousness, my old system of good works, my, no sir. I want to stand only in Christ, because there I will be accepted. God is resting in Christ, and I am resting in Christ tonight. Oh, let your righteousness rest in Him. Cease from your own labors. Just start believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? We thank You, Father, that what we could not do because of the weakness of our own flesh, You have done for us by sending Your Son, who bore our sins, who died in our place, who has imputed to us tonight that righteousness which is of faith. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father, that we can rest tonight in Jesus Christ completely and fully. Thank You, Lord, for washing and cleansing. Thank You for putting away our sins. Thank You for not imputing to us our iniquities, but rather imputing to us the righteousness of Christ by our simple faith and trust in Him tonight. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name. Shall we stand? Tomorrow I've been invited to speak at a world's religion class at University High School. And it is interesting that they would ask me to speak at Christianity in a religious class or in a religions class, because men are always trying to classify Christianity as a religion. But in reality, religion is man's attempt to reach God. The story, really, of man's attempts to reach to God. Whereas Christianity is the story of God's attempt to reach man. In religions, you have man trying to be good enough to be accepted by God. And so the rules by which God will accept you. In Christianity, the Lord flatly tells you, you can't be good enough. There's no way. You've got to give up trying to be good enough yourself, and you just have to believe in the goodness of God in sending His Son. The religions of the world point the way to God. Jesus said, I am the way. And He said, take my hand, and I will give you the strength. That's the big difference. The religions of the world frustrate because they only point the way, but they give no power to walk in the way. Jesus not only points the way, but He said, now just abide in me and I'll abide in you and I'll give you the power to walk, to be, to do. Thank God for Christianity. Thank God for the finished work of Jesus Christ, where I am resting tonight. There's nothing more that I can do. Jesus did it all, and I'll just rest there. May the Lord be with you, and may He grant that you enter into that rest, receiving the righteousness of God as a gift right now. Just accepting it by believing in Jesus Christ. This isn't salvation. This is your standing. This is your righteous standing. Yes, you believed in Him to save you. That's great. But now believe in Him for His righteousness, for that standing, for that constant standing. Rest in Him. I encourage you to go over to the fellowship hall tonight and just fellowship together in the afterglow service there, and just open your heart to God and that work of His Spirit within your life. May the Word of God just continue to minister to you as you go. May your spirit be fed. May you grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May the Lord guide and direct you tomorrow. May His hand be upon you. May you feel His presence and His strength. And in those areas of weakness, may you find His strength sufficient. God bless you. God keep you in His love and in His grace through Jesus. In His name.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you'd like further information on tapes or a free catalog, contact The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.